Considering together verses 17 and 18, those who were here last week will know that I intended to go through verse 18 last time, but ended up spending more time on the first part of the text, and rather than try to combine this section with the coming section, which is a bit longer, I thought through much prayer that it would be good for us to dwell upon the presence of Jesus Christ with His church, especially His presence in the Spirit. So I'm going to read for us from John 14, verses 15 through 18, and we will consider specifically verses 17 and 18 this evening. Let us hear the word of the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And let us pray. Almighty Lord, we pray that Christ would be present in this assembly, in the power of the Holy Spirit, even as we learn from His Word. We plead with you, Lord, to open the truths of this text of Scripture and the glory of Christ's presence in the Holy Spirit to us. And we pray that we would not only know these things from Scripture, but that we would know their power in our hearts. We pray that all here would know the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with Him and in fellowship and communion with Him. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with the presence and power of the Spirit now. In Christ's blessed name, amen. You may be seated. One of the great truths about God in Scripture is what we call His omnipresence. In other words, constantly in the Bible, there is a presupposition, a presumption, that God is everywhere present. Because He's everywhere present, He sees all things, He knows all things, He's there in the midst of all things. And in fact, at times the Scriptures make this thought quite explicit. I believe it's Jeremiah 21, where God asks the rhetorical question, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" And then, of course, the famous words of Psalm 139, where David asks, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, if I go down into Sheol, into the grave, into the depths of the sea, in the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, you are there." Well, this fact that God is present in every place has led some people to deny any distinction in the presence of God. And what I mean is this. The question arises, how can God be present at all times and in all places, but also be present in a special, particular way? A special way with believers as individuals, with the church in her worship. In other words, what I'm getting at is in Scripture and in the very text that confronts us this evening, there is the presence of God generally. But then there is the presence of God specifically. And I want to maintain this evening that it is this specific, this special presence of God that we must covet and desire above all other things. If we did not have the presence of Jesus Christ in this service this evening, then we might as well go home. If Christ was not present in the preaching of the gospel, in hearing the sacraments, in our hearts as believers, we would have no Christianity and we would have no reason to gather together for public worship at all. And so this question of the presence of Christ is of the utmost importance for what we do here every Lord's Day, as well as of the utmost importance for your life and for mine as individuals. What we're going to consider from this text tonight is the simple idea that Christ is present with His people through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week I began by saying that Christ is present in the Spirit with His obedient church. What I dealt with last time was Christ's presence with His obedient church. And now we're dealing with the latter part. Christ's presence in the Spirit with His church. And Lord willing, as we come to the end, I'll tie this back to the general context and show how it fits together. But there is a special presence of Christ with His church by the Spirit. I want to consider this short text in four different categories. First, we're going to consider what the Bible says about God's presence in general. In other words, before we get to the specific text, I want to unfold the topic of the presence of God and the different ways that God is present in Scripture. And then zeroing in on our text, we'll deal with the relation of the Spirit to the world, the relation of the Spirit to the believer, and then lastly, the relation of the Spirit to Christ, and specifically Christ's presence. Now, first, the presence of God in general. The reason why I believe this is an important topic to discuss is because in the text before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's departing from His people, adds in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." In other words, He is promising a continuing presence with His people, an abiding presence with His church. Even though He is in heaven, ascended there, and seated at the right hand of God, He is still present. And He is present in a way that is distinct from His presence everywhere as the second person in the Godhead. Now, I want to belabor that general idea just for a moment. I've already mentioned the texts of Scripture that speak of God as filling heaven and earth. This is something that we should take with us every day of our lives. Everywhere you go, everything you do, God is there. God sees not only your outward actions, but He sees the inmost thoughts of your hearts. He is present, and He is present in His power. There is nowhere we can flee from His presence, and one day His glorious presence will be revealed at the final judgment. And all people will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And His glorious presence will be revealed in a way that it has never been before. And some will enter into everlasting joy, and some will enter into everlasting punishment, and the Bible knows no other place but those two. So there is this general presence, this presence of Christ in the last day of judgment. There are other scriptures. Christ here in the text is saying that He's going to come to His people. But think about the presence of God in the Old Testament for a moment. When Isaiah saw his vision in Isaiah 6, which we've discussed recently, he recognized the presence of God in a special manner. He was aware of the presence of God in that place in a way that he was not before the vision. And he cries out in the presence of the holiness of God, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The presence of God was revealed earlier on Mount Sinai in a way that it was not in the camp of Israel. God was present with His people at all times. But the holiness of God was revealed on the mountain in such a way that Moses says, even if an animal touches it, the animal must be shot with an arrow or stoned. And if any man touches it, he must die. Because you see, on this mountain, God's presence is being gloriously revealed in a way distinct from other places. There's a distinction of place because there's a distinction of the presence of God. We see this in the Holy of Holies, in the very temple. The priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, once a year, and not without the shedding of blood. Because the special presence of God was unapproachable by sinners. And it is through Jesus Christ that we enter into the sanctuary of God, not on earth, but in heaven, as we come and as we worship in His name even this evening. You see, there's a distinction in the Bible. There's one further distinction I want to add to this, and that is that there is a special presence of God in His church. Now, there's a special presence of God with you as individual believers. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians, Paul says both in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and the dwelling place of God. Only in chapter 3, the dwelling place of God and the you is plural. You all together, as the body of Christ, as the church, are the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. But then later, when he's dealing with individual sexual immorality, he adds, you as individual Christians are the temple of the Spirit and the dwelling place of God. You see, there is a dwelling place of God in the heart of the Christian and in the people of God that no one else in the world experiences. So all experience the presence of God, but not in the same way. Now, with all that I've said, consider the text that we use for our call to worship this morning from Psalm 100. It's interesting. Here is the God who says, I fill heaven and earth. David says, I cannot flee from your presence. And then the call to worship says, enter into his presence with singing. Enter into his courts with praise. You see, there is an assumption that when the people of God gathered together for public worship, they were entering into the presence of God that they did not know outside of that context. Before, they were outside of the presence of God. Yes, he was present in his power and his glory and his deity. But there is a different way that he revealed his presence when they came into the sanctuary in the temple to worship. Well, the same continues to be true today. This is why when Jesus Christ gives those commands in the Great Commission to go and to teach and to baptize in his name, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, what he's saying is that I'm not simply with you indiscriminately. I'm with you to fulfill this mission. I'm with you as you preach the gospel. I'm with you as you disciple people. I'm with you as you baptize. I'm present in your midst and I continue with you as my people. It's just the same thing with church discipline. In Matthew 18, when the church renders the verdict and makes the declaration that someone has not heard the admonitions of the church, they're obstinate in their sin. And then Christ says, where two or three of you are gathered, I'm there in the midst. I am present in a special way to ratify this decision. You see, there is this special presence of Christ that continues in the New Testament. Now, all of this is relevant because I believe without it, nothing that our Lord says in these two verses makes any sense at all. Of course, God is always present with us. How then is Christ comforting his disciples by saying specifically, I will come to you in the presence and power of the Spirit? Well, the point is that God is present everywhere, but we don't experience his presence in the same way in all places. I've often heard people say that hell is the absence of God. My dear friends, that's heretical. Hell is the presence of God in wrath. As one theologian said, the sinner in hell would do everything he could to get God out of hell. Because that's the problem. But he's obviously present in a different way in heaven, isn't he? He's present in a gloriously comforting way in Jesus Christ to his saints. And so we need to recognize these differences. And I'm going to come back to some of these distinctions in a moment. But let me just press this general point. Let God's presence drive you to repentance. As you contemplate the presence of God, recognize that God takes notice of our sins. Recognize that God knows the sins of our very hearts. Recognize, dear friend, that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, God is present, God is knowledgeable, and he comes to judge sinners. And we must recognize that we must cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must flee to him by faith if we would know anything of the comfortable presence of God. If we would know him as our Redeemer rather than our Judge. And so we must embrace Christ and know the presence of God in grace. And it is really in this context that he's speaking to these men. These men, as you remember from this text, who believe in Christ. These men who are coming to the Father through the Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. These men who are carrying out the work of the Father by the Spirit in Christ's name. And these men who are obeying Jesus Christ. And now they experience his presence. in the Spirit. Well, secondly, let's unpack the text specifically. Christ begins, interestingly, not with the relationship of the believer to the Spirit, but in verse 17, the relationship of the world to the Spirit. Now, we're beginning mid-sentence. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, consider the contrast that I just set before you. These men are believing in the Son as they believe in the Father. They are coming to the Father through the Son, and they are doing the Father's work, and they are obedient people. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, as Christ says. Jesus is immediately saying it is not so with the world. The world cannot receive the Spirit of God. Now, this is really reminiscent, or rather, I should say, looks forward to what Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Where he says that the world cannot receive the things of God. They cannot receive the gospel of Jesus Christ because the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. They're seeking after the wisdom of this world. They do not want to hear about an authoritative Bible. They do not want to hear about a Christ who is risen from the dead. When Paul preached the resurrection to the philosophers on Mars Hill, some of them scoffed and ridiculed him. They do not want to hear these things. The Greeks seek after a sign. And we see this in the Gospels. Just one more sign, Lord. If you're going to make these claims, show us a sign from heaven. After Christ had done almost nothing but signs in their presence. And they thank him by attributing the signs to the devil rather than to God. You see, there is a hardness of heart in fallen humanity. The world does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The world does not embrace Jesus Christ and looks upon the message of the cross as foolishness. I may have mentioned this at one point already, but I actually had a philosopher friend in college. Without knowing what the text of Scripture said there at all, I explained to him why Christ died on the cross, and his exact words were, "That's foolishness." Of course, I said, "That's interesting you mentioned that, because that's exactly how God said you would respond. It's foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness not because the message is foolish, but because we are foolish, dear friends. Because we have exchanged the wisdom of God for a lie. Because we have embraced the wisdom of men. Because we have exalted the authority of men over God. Because we will believe anything people tell us, the new findings of science and medicine and everything else the world has to offer. But the one voice of authority we exclude is the voice of God in Scripture." And so Christ says that this work of the Spirit is foreign to the world. The world cannot receive him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, there's a question that arises here. Is it not true that God begins with us rather than us beginning with God? In other words, what I'm getting at, does not God come to us who are dead in our sins, who want nothing to do with him, and changes our hearts from the inside out? And so then as the Spirit changes the heart, we embrace the Christ whom we once rejected. We see beauty in him who we once abhorred. Well, certainly that's true. So what then does it mean that Christ says the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him? Well, remember what he's talking about here is not so much this work of the Spirit in regeneration, but he's actually discussing the continual work of the Spirit in the believer. The Spirit changes us, as I said, from the inside out. The Spirit is renewing us. He is renovating the house from the inside out. He is making a suitable place for his own dwelling in our hearts. And as he does so, he's making us holy. He changes our relationship to God. He changes our relationship to the commandments of God. He changes our relationship to other believers. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this: the world doesn't know anything about this. In other words, one thing we could say is this: we cannot talk about ethics in the world. In some sense, I strongly dislike speaking about our Judeo-Christian values as though somehow there is just some common body of morality that's floating around out there in thin air. And if we just simply draw from these Judeo-Christian values, then everything will be okay. My dear friends, we do not need to go back to Judeo-Christian values. We need to go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, people cannot be changed. They cannot have a permanent ethical change unless they have this internal change. As they are right now, if they do not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they cannot receive Him. They cannot receive the Spirit. They've neither seen Him, they've neither known Him. They know nothing of His power. We must not come encouraging Judeo-Christian values. We must come preaching Christ and Him crucified. We must come preaching a Spirit who is sent by the Son to change His people from the inside out. In other words, unless you begin with the Christian gospel, you cannot move to Christian living or Christian ethics. In some sense, it's difficult to say which is more rebellious. Trying to live a moral, upright, ethical life without reference to Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit, or living in open wickedness and outright rebellion. Both are a slap in the face of the God of Scripture. One may be externally more beneficial to society. But my dear friends, this is our real need. The world does not embrace the Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. What we need to be praying is that sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ. We need to be praying that they believe in Him even as they believe in the Father. We need to be praying that people obey Jesus Christ because they love Jesus Christ. And then we need to see the blessing of the Spirit. And Christ is reminding us that these blessings are not for non-believers, but they're for the Christian. And you cannot know a change of heart and a change of life until you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear friend, I exhort you to do so this very evening. Here is the relationship of the world and the Spirit. In a way, this is kind of like a blind man trying to see the sun and trying to describe it to us. How does someone who knows nothing of spiritual life describe an internal work that can only be produced by the power of the Spirit? Well, here is this negative teaching, as it were, on the relation of the world to the Spirit. But then next, Christ turns to the relation of the believer to the Spirit. And notice He adds, "You know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you." Now, there's two things here. There is the presence of the Spirit. He dwells with you. And the indwelling of the Spirit. He shall be in you. Let me at least address a preliminary question here. Does this mean that the Spirit of God was not dwelling in people's hearts before this time? Does this mean that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not indwell the hearts of the saints? Say, Abraham, who was justified by his faith, as we saw this morning? I don't believe that's the case. We learn, for example, in John 3, you see, the indwelling of the Spirit occurs when one is born again. As soon as the heart is changed, the Spirit takes up residence and dwells within us. It's interesting in John 3, isn't it? Have you ever thought about this? It's such a familiar passage. But when Jesus says, unless one is born again or perhaps from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he says to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus says, how are these things possible? How can somebody be born of the Spirit? How can somebody be born a second time? Does he need to enter a second time into his mother's womb? You see, he's resorting to sarcasm against our Lord. And our Lord says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Now think about it. He's saying, Nicodemus, you are a teacher of Israel. Haven't you been studying your Old Testament? You're saying that regeneration by the Spirit, the work of the Spirit being necessary to bring you into the kingdom is new? And you've been teaching the Old Testament to the people of God all these years. Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? And we can speculate what passages Christ had in mind. For example, in Isaiah 51, I believe somewhere around verse 7, he speaks of the faithful as the people in whose heart is my law. We learn many times in the Old Testament that writing the law in the heart is the work of the Spirit. In fact, interestingly, many times it's connected to New Covenant promises. But here's the Old Covenant. You people in whose heart is my law. The law is already there in their hearts. Perhaps he's referring to the explicit mention of the Spirit's work in those many passages throughout the book of Ezekiel. The Spirit takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. The Spirit of God breathes life into the valley of dry bones and lifts them up so that there are a great army standing before God. Where there was death, now there is life and vitality. You see, all of these things are really the Old Testament way of speaking of the Spirit changing hearts and the Spirit filling the lives of believers. If the Spirit did not fill the hearts of the saints and dwell in them in the Old Testament, then none of them would have been saved. Because they couldn't be united to Christ and the benefits of His redemption. They couldn't persevere in the faith. They couldn't lay hold of Christ and continue to lay hold of Christ. So what then does Christ mean? Well, probably what he means is, as the Spirit has been with you, as the Spirit has been at work among you, so he will continue to be with you. He will dwell in you and he will manifest his glorious power in a way that he has not done so till now. You see, just because we say that the Spirit was present with the saints in the Old Testament and worked in people's hearts there as well as in the New, that does not mean there are no differences. The Spirit works more gloriously now. His presence with the believer is so great now that Jesus Christ can go so far as saying in John 7, around verse 37, that the Spirit was not as of yet. Now, if I told you, of course, something like the Spirit didn't exist before that time, that would be blasphemy. Because that would deny the deity of the Spirit and His eternal existence. And that's not what Christ means. He's not denying the many references to the Spirit in the Old Testament either. But what He is saying is this, that the work that the Spirit is about to do will be so great in my church that it will be as though He has done nothing before now. The work of the Spirit after the day of Pentecost, when Christ poured Him out from the Father, is greater than the work of the Spirit in the ages of the church up to that time. There is a more powerful work in our hearts. We are made more holy. We're conformed to a better pattern, to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ Himself set before our eyes. We see the Spirit blessing the preaching, going from this tiny place in Israel in the Old Testament, now spreading to the ends of the earth, seeing multitudes coming to faith in Christ. We pray for nations in this evening worship service who are being persecuted, who for thousands of years never knew who Christ was. And now they're being persecuted for His name. And is that not a testimony to this glorious work of the Spirit, whom Christ says is with you and shall be in you? You see, what Christ is getting at again is this work of the Spirit, this glorious work of the Spirit, is the hinge upon which the work of the church turns. And we do well not to forget it. Let me simply say this briefly. What does the indwelling presence of the Spirit mean within us? Let me just point to two things that the New Testament sets before us. One, He is a seal of our redemption. He is personally a stamp of God's ownership in the life of a Christian. In other words, you this evening, if you have embraced Jesus Christ and you are resting in Him for your salvation, the Spirit dwells in you. And if the Spirit dwells in you, God the Father and God the Son look down from heaven, and as they gaze upon the Spirit dwelling in your heart, they see their own seal, stamp of ownership that you belong to the triune God. And so the Spirit Himself is the seal of our redemption. And we should take great assurance from this. We know the presence of the Spirit in our hearts because we know His power in our lives. And as we see the Spirit gradually change us, this is part of the seal of the Father and the Son and the Spirit upon us. Have you ever marveled at your own life as a Christian? On the one hand, of course, we can look at ourselves And perhaps the closer we grow to Christ, the more we see of our own sinfulness and our failures. But have you ever stopped and looked and considered what you once were and what you are now? And been amazed at yourself, at the great work that God has already done and the work that God continues to do? My dear friends, this is the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit who is a seal of your purchased redemption. The other phrase that Paul uses often is he is a down payment. And that is a wonderful phrase. When we have communion with God through this indwelling Spirit who is with us and who is in us, we are experiencing a portion of heaven. The Spirit in your heart is bringing heaven down to earth, dear friend. It's exactly like making a down payment on a house. You own that portion of the house. You've not yet come into full possession. Technically, most of us are really not homeowners. The bank is the homeowner. But we have a portion of it. And that portion, that down payment, that section of that home that we own, is an earnest of the rest. It's a pledge that the rest will come in due time. Well, so it is in a similar way with the Holy Spirit. As He is with us, as He dwells in us, He is the down payment of our purchased possession. Is that not glorious, dear Christian, this evening? As you walk in holiness, as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you use the means of grace, as you pursue fellowship and communion with God, as you cultivate fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, you are enjoying heaven on earth in some measure. Part of heaven is freedom from sin. The degree that we grow in holiness now is part of our enjoyment in heaven. Heaven would be a miserable place without sanctification, wouldn't it? Or I should say, without glorification. And so as we pursue holiness, this is more than just our duty, but this is communion with God, the Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And as we commune with Him, we are experiencing the down payment of our purchased possession. It should be a joy to Christians to walk in holiness and uprightness, though it be difficult and though it be hard. Because it is a joy to have this down payment of heaven in communion with the Spirit now. We've seen His relationship to the world, His relationship to believers, but lastly, His relationship to the presence of Christ. And this is somewhat of a subtle argument in the text. Because notice verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Without confusing the person of Christ with the person of the Father, as their rabbi and as their teacher, Christ has taken something of a fatherly role with these men. He has taught them, He's instructed them, He's discipled them, He's guided them. And now as He leaves, they're afraid that they're going to be left as orphans. Orphans who lose their parents in a day, who have no one to guide them, no one to protect them, no one to direct them. And in a certain sense, this is the turmoil these men are going through as they're contemplating the departure of Jesus Christ. And Christ immediately assures them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yes, I'm going away. Yes, I will be at the right hand of the Father, but I will come. Now, He is not here speaking of His second coming. We do see that earlier in the chapter when He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. That is the second coming. He prepares a place and He comes back and He gathers the whole family into one household. But here He is saying, I will come to you. I will come to you in the intervening time. I will come to you between my ascension into heaven and my second coming from heaven. Now, the reason why I said the statement is subtle is what He's actually saying is, in sending the Spirit to you and in the presence of the Spirit among you, I myself will be among you. And I myself will come to you. Now, I say that because all of this instruction in introducing, asking the Father, He'll give you another comforter, a helper to be with you, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. All of this is showing how Christ is making up the deficit of His physical absence. So when He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, He's saying, I will ascend into heaven and from the right hand of the Father I will ask. The Father will answer. And when he answers, he will give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. When he comes, I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will be present in your midst. In other words, when we go to those texts like the Great Commission that I have referred to earlier, Christ says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. He is with us in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why, for example, John Calvin could say about the Lord's Supper, we must not think of Christ bodily and physically coming down from heaven to be with us, but it is us being lifted into heaven by the Spirit to Christ. Christ is present in the power of the Spirit. And as he is present in the power of the Spirit, we have communion with Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, this takes us back to everything I said at the beginning. This is a special presence of Jesus Christ. Is not God present with all men? But is he not present differently with the believer than the unbeliever? He is present with the unbeliever. And if you are unbelieving this evening, he is present with you now. He sees your sins. He will judge your sins. But if you are a believer, he is present with you quite differently. He is present with you in the power of salvation. He is present with you in your heart. He is present with you in his work, constantly at work, molding and shaping you internally and externally into what you must be as a believer. You see, there's a difference in God's presence here. Well, in what ways is Christ present in the Spirit with the church? And I simply want to conclude with a few thoughts. Well, he's not only present to the individual. He's present in public worship. He's present with the church, with the gathered church in a specific way. He's present in the preaching of the gospel from pulpits such as this one that he's not present in the radio or the internet or in reading books. Or in any other way. You want a proof for that? Other than the special presence of Christ outlined in the text. This is why. Paul says, when we hear preaching, how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they've sent? He says there, how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? Not of whom. That's a bad translation. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? They hear him when the word is preached. This is why Spurgeon once said, when somebody said that they would rather just sit home instead of walk down the street to the worship service. And he said, why would you want to sit home when Jesus Christ is preaching down the street? Is he making an overstatement there? I don't believe so. Because Christ is walking in the midst of the gold lampstands. He's walking in the presence of his church. Christ loves to gather with his people when we come together in his name. You have wonderful promises as individuals. God will never leave you, dear friend. God will never forsake you. But Jesus Christ loves to manifest his glory right here, right now, in a way that he does not do so in your closet at home. And I do not mean that you neglect your private worship. I do not encourage you to neglect prayer or any of the things that we must do or family worship or anything that I recommended this morning. But he's present in the church. He's always been present in the church in a special way. From Genesis to Revelation, when the people of God gather together there, the presence of God is manifested as no other place. You can't make sense of the Psalms without this. You realize one of the greatest trials that David had when he was persecuted by Saul is he was separated from public worship. Read Psalm 84. How he groans, how he laments, how he even envies the birds of the heavens who so freely nest and land where the sanctuary of God is. And yet he can't come. He can't worship in the presence of God. He treasured this special presence of God. Now, this is not lessened in the New Testament. It's heightened. I use the example of Moses in the mountain. Think of Hebrews 12. The people came to the mountain. Even Moses was exceedingly fearful and he trembled at the sound and at the sight. He saw the consuming fire. He heard the noise. But then the conclusion is, let us draw near with reverence and with godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. You see what he's saying? They came to this external manifestation of God's glory. We come into heaven through Christ. We gather with the church of the firstborn in heaven, with the spirits of just men made perfect, with angels in glory. I think John Owen is quite right in saying that he's describing a scene of public worship. When the church gathers in worship, his point is that it is more glorious than anything that the Jews ever experienced in the Old Testament. The presence of God in public worship is better and greater and more glorious in the New Testament than it was in the Old. Do we treasure the presence of Jesus Christ? Which one of you in this room today would not desire the presence of Jesus Christ? Do you not long to see him, dear friend? Do you not long to know him more fully, to be in his presence more constantly, to see his glory more clearly? Then why not put ourselves in the place where he manifests himself most gloriously? And that is in the assemblies of his saints. He's enthroned in the praises of Israel. And so let us treasure these public means. He's present in his ordinances. I mentioned the preaching. What about the sacraments? You see, this is what makes the means of grace effective. It's not because we go through the motions. It's not because we do the right things. It's not because we're reformed and we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's because Jesus Christ is here. Because Jesus Christ is there in the preaching of the Word and he speaks to us by his Spirit. It is because Jesus Christ is present in the supper. That's why it's described as fellowship and communion. It's not simply a name that's tacked on to the supper. It's describing what it is. In 1 Corinthians 10, we have fellowship with the Lord. We have fellowship with one another. He's here in our midst. Just as truly as you and I are together today and have fellowship, so Christ is with us. And we have fellowship. Should we imagine any less for baptism? Is not Christ present in all the rest of his ordinances? Is he not present in our corporate prayers? Is he not present in our corporate worship? Is he not present in the supper and in the preaching? And shall he be less present in baptism, which we've just observed this morning? You see, my dear friends, Christ may not be speaking directly of public worship here, but he is speaking of a special presence through the Spirit that is exclusive to the saints that no one else knows. And my point here is simply this. Let us covet this presence of Christ in the Spirit. Let us pursue it. Let us desire to know it where it is manifested most clearly and most gloriously. And I'm simply saying this, that the Bible teaches that, that is in the public assemblies of the saints more than anything else. Well, let me tie this together to our whole text and I'll conclude with this. How should we know the presence of Christ by the Spirit? First, believe in the Father and believe in the Son. Believe in the Son as you believe in the Father. Rest in the Son as not simply an adopted son. Rest in him as the eternal Son, the second person in the Trinity, who holds heaven and earth in his hand. Believe in the Son who became incarnate, who lived in perfect humanity in this life and continues in that exalted, glorified humanity now in heaven. Embrace the Son who is fully God and who is fully man. Embrace him who alone could satisfy the justice of God in the cross. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. You must rest in him first for your salvation. You must rest in him exclusively for your salvation. With nothing in your hands but your emptiness and your sin and your failure and your brokenness, casting yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. There is none like him. He is the chief among 10,000s. And so, dear friend, will you not embrace this beautiful and glorious Savior this evening? You cannot embrace the presence of Christ in the Spirit until you embrace Christ through faith. Secondly, obey Christ. We've seen that in the text. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he'll send you the other comforter. Do you believe in Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ because he has loved you? Then will you obey Christ? Will you obey Christ because he has obeyed God for you? Will you obey Christ because of the debt that you owe to him? And more so, will you obey Christ because the Spirit has changed your heart to love Christ, to know Christ, to walk in fellowship and union and communion with Christ? Will you obey Christ because you desire nothing more than to be conformed to Christ? You see, it is in doing so that we see the presence of the Spirit. And then lastly, will you use the means that he's appointed? I don't think many Christians in the present time believe what I've been telling you this evening. We just finished reading a children's biography on John Owen in our family. As I was reflecting on that difficult time in the middle of the 1660s when many ministers were ejected from their pulpits, when it was actually illegal to have a religious meeting with more than five people, because that was essentially establishing a church outside of the government church. I think if that happened in this day and age, Christians would say it's no big deal. We'll stay home, we'll do family worship, God is still with us. It's not worth gathering together and going to prison because of it. And here's the simple question I ask. Why do these people think so differently? Why do they hazard their lives, their homes, their livelihood, their freedom to gather for public worship? And in our present day, we can't drive down the street. My dear friends, do we take this seriously? Do you want to know the presence of Christ? Then use the means to know the presence of Christ. Seeing the presence of Christ in our churches is not complicated. This whole chapter has laid it out before you. Believe in Jesus Christ. Do what he tells you. Pray for the Spirit. And meet where he is. And so, dear friends, may we take these things to heart. May we joyfully cling to this Christ. May we take delight in these promises and look at them as one of our greatest treasures and a portion of our inheritance even in this life. And with that, let us pray. Almighty Lord, we commit our souls to you, and we are grateful for the presence of Christ in our midst. We know that daily, and even this day, we have committed sins that would forfeit any right to your presence and blessing. But Lord, we do not come in our own strength or our own merit or plead our own righteousness. But we come to you resting in Christ, repenting of our sins, loving and obeying Christ who has loved us and given himself for us, and pleading for the blessing of the Spirit. Use the means that you have appointed. Use them this evening. Glorify your name in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.